The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bible today to Nehemiah chapter 5, please. Nehemiah chapter 5. There are 19 verses there, and I know that it will throw me a little bit behind. I'll have to talk fast to get through today. But I do think we need to read God's Word. There's a blessing attached to reading God's Word, and I'll ask you just to follow along in whatever translation you may have, and we will read this chapter of 19 verses. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were some who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." So they had large families, and there was a famine. They were having trouble feeding their families. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers." That is, we are kinsmen according to the flesh. "Our children are as their children, and yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves," trying to settle their debts. They were even selling them into slavery. "Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have kept our fields, other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now look what Nehemiah said. "I was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and those words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You're exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, that is to the Gentiles, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us,'" that is, Jews selling their children to other Jews. "They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" As the nations are looking and say, they say they're different, but they're no better than us. They're interested only in the bottom line. The profit motive drives them like it drives us. They're no better than we are. "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. The law forbade one Jew to charge another Jew interest." They could charge Gentiles. It was all right to charge Gentiles interest, but the law said you're not to charge a Jewish brother interest. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and all that you've been exacting from them." Then they said, "We'll restore these and require nothing from them. We'll do as you say." So I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Continuing verse 14. "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year," that's 12 years, "of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I didn't do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. All my servants are gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table," this is every day, "150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. And yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people." And then there's a short ejaculatory prayer. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Father, would you guide us into the message that is inspired in these words, written through the direction of the Holy Spirit and bearing a message for us. Make the message plain, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all ever had a fight here? In this church, ever been a fight? How old is this church? 110? All right, some of you who are charter members, you ever, you ever had a fight in this church? Listen, I can virtually guarantee it because I begin my sermon today with something that need not even be said. God's people often experience conflict. In almost every church I know of, there's been at least one serious conflict, and often there have been multitudes of serious conflicts. God's people often experience conflict. The fact that you love Jesus and that I love Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to agree with each other or even at times love one another. You know, there's conflict among God's people. It kind of reminds me of that pair of 12-year-old boys who were out one day riding a bicycle built for two. They came to a hill, and after much huffing and puffing and struggling, they finally made it to the top and decided to rest for a second. The little boy in front said to his friend in the back, he said, you know, that was a steep hill, and if I hadn't pedaled extra hard, we probably wouldn't have made it up that hill. His friend on the back said, well, you're right. If you hadn't pedaled hard, we probably wouldn't have made up the hill. And if I hadn't been standing on the brakes, we'd have probably rolled right back down. Now, I tell you that for a reason, because like those boys, a church in conflict works against each other. Some people are pedaling with all their might in one direction. The others are standing on the brakes. I don't want to go in that direction. Certainly I want to go this fast. I'm not sure you know what you're doing. And so they simply stand on the brakes. They're in conflict. One says this, the other says that. One says black, the other says white. One says carpet, the other says tile. You see what I'm saying? One said put the piano here, the other said put the piano there. I have known churches that had fights over, get this, that there is in Kentucky a Peg Baptist Church and an anti-Peg Baptist Church. That all started years ago because they had a fight over whether to put a peg on the wall for the preacher to hang his hat while he preached or not to put a peg there. Some said put it, the others said don't. And so they finally split into the Peg Baptist Church that had a peg for the preacher's hat and the anti-Peg Baptist Church that did not. Now I can tell you stupider stories than that. There's some churches here in Louisiana that split over stuff. Y'all ever heard of Occupy One, Occupy Two? Well, I'm not going to go into that. But the point is that churches experience conflict. Now, I used to think it was only dead or dying churches that had fights. You could mark it down. If a church was engaged in a fight, they were either backslidden, dying, or dead. You could mark it down. But, you know, in my years of experience, I've come to see that it's not just dead churches that have conflicts. Live churches have them, too. In any place where you get people working, I'm thinking about live churches. You get people working, trying to get the work of God done, and they brush up against one another, and they bump one another as they are busy and active and moving about, and it creates conflict. I have been privileged. Some people have never been privileged to pastor one great Baptist church. Under the providence of God, I pastored two, and there were always conflicts of some kind. These were the greatest people on earth. These were the most godly Christians I'd ever known. But as they were busy about the Lord's work, they sometimes bumped into one another. And that created conflict in a live, growing church. A loving church created conflict. Now, you might think, if you read chapter 4 last week, you would know, that Nehemiah and his crew faced opposition from without. You got those old guys, you know, like the governor of Samaria. You got the ruler of the Ammonites across the river to the east. You got Geshem, who's a very influential Arabian chieftain to the south. You got surrounded by these neighbors, and they were opposing Nehemiah and his company as they tried to build the walls and replace the gates. What you did not catch in chapter 4, you find in chapter 5. Because it tells us that Nehemiah faced conflict within the Jewish community. It wasn't just those outsiders who created problems. There were people in the Jewish community that created problems. Just like there are people in the churches that create problems. Now, we read a moment ago about how the poor Jews in the land brought some charges against their rich relatives. I'm not going to reread all of that, but just kind of remember near the first of the chapter, the poor Jews complained, we have big families, we have nothing to eat. We have lots of kids. You had to have lots of kids to work the fields like they used to do around here, you know. Families had to have 8, 10, 12 children. They had to have help working the fields. And that was true over there as well. Only they'd come upon a famine, and the big families were not producing the food. And they just were, I mean, it was just hard to try to feed that big bunch of folks. Big families, nothing to eat, and the nobles, the elite, the rich folks, just didn't seem to care. There was another complaint that was voiced in the opening verses of this chapter. These poor Jews said, we borrowed money to pay the king's taxes, and now we find that we cannot repay the loans. We just can't handle what we borrowed. And so we mortgaged our fields and our vineyards and our houses to survive the hard times. And in fact, the third thing was they said, we've gotten so far behind on paying what we owe. We're way behind for two reasons. Number one, the interest was so high. In fact, one translation says, let me put my eyes on it, the hundredth part. My translation didn't even mention that. But the hundredth part, that's 1%. But it was 1% a month, which worked out to 12% a year, which was atrocious and unbearable in those days. Now, I know some of you have credit cards. If you have a balance due on that, you may be paying 18%. But still, 12% was very high for people in the middle of a famine who had nothing to begin with, right? And so they raised these problems. The law says that rich people are not to charge their Jewish brothers interest. They have, number two, set this high rate of interest, 1% a month, and that led to the problem that some of the Jews were having to sell their children into slavery. That was for a specific amount of time, but the law itself, I think I put that in those notes, the law itself, the law of God itself said that they were not to do that. Don't charge interest and don't hold another Jew as a slave. So they were violating God's law. The bottom line is this. The rich people cared for nobody but themselves. They cared only for their personal financial gain, no matter how it hurt their poor countrymen. And so that led to a serious conflict in the nation. They were having real problems. They had divided into two groups, and the two groups were at one another's throats. Now, I mention all of that because the way Nehemiah and company dealt with those problems show how the people of God handle conflict. That's what I want to talk about today. How do you handle conflict? I have 3 points to make, and I'll make them as quickly as possible. Number one, people must take their complaints to the proper leaders. Now, I believe, we're not told this, but I just can't believe that those poor people went down without a struggle, that they simply laid down and let the rich people walk on them. I'm sure they raised a ruckus about it and went to the rich people like Jesus said we were supposed to. If somebody has something against you or you against them, first thing you do is go to them and try to straighten it out between them. They didn't have the teaching of Jesus then, but that's always been God's pattern. And I really believe, though the account doesn't tell us they did that, doesn't tell us what the outcome was, doesn't tell us whether it was successful. Apparently it wasn't. But I believe the first thing they did was they took their grievances to those who had wronged them. And when they got no easement, when the people who had wronged them wouldn't pay attention to them or help them, then they went with the grievance to Nehemiah. Now, that's an important point because it's a simple principle that often is overlooked. A leader who knows about a problem may not be able to fix it. But if the leader doesn't know about the problem, he surely cannot fix it. Does that make sense? You may know about it and not be able to do anything about it, not be able to solve it. But if you don't know about it, you certainly cannot solve it. So they were very wise to practice that principle of taking the complaints to a person who they believe would be able to do something about it. Now, I say that because I have been around long enough, I've seen enough, I've lived a good while, not as long as some of you, but I've been around churches all my life, and it has been so discouraging to watch people take complaints to everybody but the people who may be able to solve them. I've seen people with complaints who would talk to their next door neighbors, front, back, side, all sides, talk to everybody else in town. They would talk to their hairdresser or their barber. They would talk to everybody except the leaders who may be able to do something about it. And so that is a simple point that needs to be made. If you have a complaint, don't take it to your neighbor. Don't take it to the barber shop. Don't take it to the restaurant or the cafeteria. Take it to somebody who may be able to do something about it. Otherwise, what you're doing is just stirring up dissatisfaction and dissension in the whole community. If you got a complaint, take it to the proper leader. And so that has a responsibility for everybody. If somebody comes to you with a complaint, don't pet them. Don't pat them. Oh, you poor dear. God bless you. No one should ever have to put up with what you're putting up. Don't pet them. Ask them if they've taken the complaint to somebody, to a proper leader, somebody who may be able to do something about it. And if they have not, then tell them, don't say another word to anybody until you've gone and talked to the proper leader who may be able to help solve that problem. Does that make sense? Hey, that's what happened here. They went to the proper leader who could do something. They didn't run over to the Arabians or up to the Samaritans or down to the Arabs and spread bad news and their bad feelings everywhere. They went to a leader whom they believed could do something about it. Here's the second thing. Leaders must deal with complaints in the proper way. Now, what was the proper way? Just look at Nehemiah as an example here. The first thing Nehemiah did was he got mad. That's in verse 7. He got mad. Now, I know people who are saying, oh, you should never get mad. You know anybody who believes it's a sin, always a sin to be mad? Ever is always and ever a sin to be mad. I remember my mother used to say, she had this saying, I grew up in Wynn Parish. Okay, so they had their own little collection of sayings, right? Winfield, my hometown. And my mother, who grew up in Wynn Parish, used to say, it made me good and mad. You ever heard somebody use that expression? I was good and mad about that. Well, at first that rang strange on my ears. How do you be good and mad at the same time? But you can be. It is proper to be good and mad. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. I've always found it hard to be righteous when I was indignant. But it can be done. When Jesus cleaned out the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers, he was good and mad. That was righteous indignation. And Paul even wrote, be ye angry and sin not. There's some things that are worth getting mad about. When other people are being abused and somebody is stepping on their rights and mistreating them, you can be good and mad about that situation at the same time. That was Nehemiah. He was good and mad. righteously indignant because the poor had been mistreated. But Nehemiah knew not to just blow up about it. And my problem, I used to tell people, I don't get mad easily, but when I do, I just blow up and it's all over with. Then I remembered that an atomic bomb does the same thing. It creates a ton of damage, you know. So I have tried over the years to let God so work in me as to control my anger. That's what Nehemiah did. He got mad first, but he didn't just go down and start throwing things and kicking people. What did he do? He said here in verse 7, I consulted with myself. That is, he talked to himself. I talk to myself occasionally. I like to have an intelligent conversation. Think about that one for a while. I talk to myself occasionally. What this means is he didn't just blow up. He went off and talked to himself and prayed. He brought himself under control. And then, after he had collected himself and thought and prayed things through, he hit the problem head on. Now, that is always a hard thing for a leader to do. I was a pastor only for 26 years. And then through my 30 years of being a professor, a teacher, I was an interim pastor for probably 25 or 30 churches. I've got them listed somewhere, but I don't remember the number right now. My point is, it's hard to deal with people who are creating problems. It's hard for a leader to do that. These people were rich and powerful. This was the elite in Judah. These were the nobles, the nobility, who always thought they were a little better than the poor folks around, right? And it's always difficult to deal with them. What if he offended them and they quit giving? You know, I've done that. I'm a pastor who offended some people who are rich and powerful, and they said, well, preacher, we just go quit giving. Anybody in here ever done that? Don't raise your hand. And don't look at the people you know did that. Just keep it to yourself. When a preacher tries to deal, when a leader, not just a preacher, tries to deal with a problem, some people just say, well, I'll just keep my money. Teach you. Hey, it's not your money. That's God's money. Right? You messing with God's money there. I wouldn't suggest you do that, but sometimes people use that to try to intimidate their leader, to keep him out of their business. What if they move their membership off to Samaria? Sometimes when a leader tries to deal with a problem, it's hard because people won't stand still long enough for him to deal with the problem. They move their membership. Or they just quit. They drop out of church altogether. What if these people who were rich and powerful in Judah at that time, what if they launched a telephone campaign to muster other unhappy people to vote Nehemiah out as leader? I've seen that happen. You have too, haven't you? Yeah, we're going to have a business meeting down there and declare the pulpit vacant. This man don't know what he's doing. He's trying to lead us to solve these problems. Well, there were numerous things that could have happened to Nehemiah, but he did the right thing anyhow. He was willing to risk it. I believe he first privately confronted the rich people. We're not told that. We're given no details about it. We don't know what was said. We don't know of any outcome, except it appears it wasn't successful. If Nehemiah was a leader after God's own heart, Jesus said first, go and talk to them privately. And if he was following God's own heart, I think he went and talked privately and confronted them. But that didn't work, so he moved on to the next stage of conflict resolution. He publicly confronted them. Nehemiah called a general assembly. At high noon, we're going to meet over here in front of the temple and have a big assembly. And when they got there, he called them out. He demanded that the nobles do what the law of God said. He said, y'all quit charging interest. Quit charging interest to your fellow Jews. You're just making life hard for them. Give them back their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses. That too is a risky thing. He could lose his job, right? But he demanded it of them publicly. And then a third thing you see, he set a personal example. It's always nice when preachers practice what they preach, isn't it? It's always good when leaders do what they try to lead other people to do. And that's what Nehemiah did. He said, and over here in the latter part of the chapter, he said, look, folks, I set myself to try to care for my poor countrymen. I did not collect a food allowance. Now, what does that mean? Well, the governor had to feed, he had 150 officials. They all sat down at the table at lunch and dinner every day and expected something to be there. He needed money to do that. And the law said he could collect a tax to provide the food allowance for his staff and the people, his servants and the people in his household. And not only them, but for dignitaries who came from surrounding nations to visit. He had to be able to put on a spread to feed them. In fact, we're told, we read a moment ago, what it took every day. One ox a day. One ox a day. Six fine sheep every day. Plus poultry and wine every 10 days. Nehemiah said, I felt so bad for my countrymen who were poor and having trouble making it that what I did was refuse to collect a food allowance. I paid for it out of my own pocket. Another thing that he did was he refused to, verse 16 says, he would not confiscate land to cover unpaid taxes or debts. He's setting a personal example. You rich people need to care about the poor people. They're your countrymen. They're your flesh and blood. And he is demonstrating that he cared because he didn't charge the food allowance. He did not confiscate land to cover unpaid taxes or debts. And also it appears he canceled his plans for a governor's mansion. In chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that when he headed back to Judah, he took letters to get timber from the king's forest so he could build a governor's mansion. But no mention is ever made of it. Apparently, he gave up on building that governor's mansion, canceled plans for it because he would do nothing to add to the burden of the poor people. So he called these nobles out and he said, you guys are not keeping God's law. No interest to your fellow Jews, no slavery, and give them back all the stuff you took from them, including the interest you've already collected. And they said, okay. But that did not please Nehemiah. He wanted a public oath because it's all too easy to say something and then slip back into the old pattern of doing, right? It's all too easy to say something and then go do what you've already been doing all along. And so he said, I want a public oath. And they gave one. And then Nehemiah walked in front of everybody. He took his robe and made a little pocket. He gathered up slack and made a little pocket. And then he dumped it out like this. Nothing in there, but he just, boop, opened it out. And he said, that's the way it's going to be if you don't keep your oath. If God's going to empty your pockets, you won't have a thing. You know? That's what God's going to do to you. And so he asked them for a public oath to do right by the poor people. You have to hold people accountable. And that's what he was doing, holding them accountable for what they said they would do. Here's the third and final point. Number one, people must take complaints to the proper leader. Number two, leaders must deal with complaints in the proper way. And number three, people must submit to leaders in the proper way. When a leader confronts people who are not doing right, when a leader confronts people who are doing wrong, living an unchristian lifestyle, crowding their lives with unchristian principles, not doing what they should, not growing, people often get mad. I've had some get mad at me. They get defensive. I've had people get defensive at me. They will move their membership. I've had people move their membership. Some drop out. I've had people drop out. But it wasn't true of these people in Judah. They accepted Nehemiah's rebuke without fighting back. They were not only willing to be held accountable, but verse 13 says they did it with praise to God. Now, I told you a while ago, I was a pastor, full pastor, only a pastor for 26 years. For 30 years past that, I've been an interim pastor, all right, and a supply preacher. And I've watched through those years, add those up, that comes to a good number of years, okay, 50 plus years. And I just said that to say that I've been looking through those 50 plus years, and I can't identify very many people who willingly accept correction. I can't identify very many children who willingly accept correction. Can you? You got to correct them, but they don't, I mean, they get that lip out or they stiffen that back or whatever. You know, children don't accept it. Christians don't accept it willingly. You can try to give it, but they have no concept of being under authority. And often when I would speak with people who are out of bounds in their lifestyle, they would just want me to mind my own business. Mind your own business. And I often had to say, how you are living and serving Christ is my business. It's my only business. If that's not my business, I have no business. That's my business as an under-shepherd to help the flock along, to care for the sheep and be sure that the great enemy, the arch enemy, doesn't kill and destroy. That is my business. But nonetheless, Hebrews 13:17 sounds strange to most people in the 21st century. You know what the apostle of the Hebrews wrote? Listen to this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. When I pastored a church, I always considered that one day I'd answer to God for everything I did there. I would answer to God for things I didn't do. I would answer to God. And it was only out of that. It was that that drove me. It was only out of that concern that I give account to God that I tried to help the people make the corrections in their lives that needed to be made. I didn't come in and say, all right, you messing up, you know. There are ways, and then there are ways. And you can be gentle with people. But the point is, people need to understand that when they call a leader, they call him to lead. And the best thing people who call a leader can do is to follow the leader. Unless he leads them to do something illegal, immoral, or unbiblical. Follow the leader. Submit to leaders in a proper way. All right, I must ring the changes and bring this to a close. A very wise man once said, in a church fight, Satan stays neutral and gives ammunition to both sides. I think that's true. Satan doesn't have to take sides. He just furnishes ammunition for both sides. I think that's truer than a lot of people believe it to be. I do know this, that one of Satan's favorite strategies is to divide God's people and convince them not to settle their conflicts and handle their problems biblically. Why don't you just frustrate the devil out of the devil? How can you do that? You can frustrate the devil out of the devil by handling conflict God's way. God's way. I'm sure in your families you sometimes have blow-ups. A normal family does. Sometimes my brother and I used to not get along well. And you know why children sometimes don't get along well? It's because their parents chose to live together and kids are just given one another. I didn't get a choice. I didn't get to choose my brother. And my brother had the idea that whatever I was, he'd be just the opposite. And no matter what it was, if I said up, he'd say down. Without even thinking about it. Down. You know, if I said blue, he'd say red. Automatically. You know, without even thinking about it. It's like he was determined to be the opposite of what I am and who I am. But you know, he's still my brother. He's my brother. Folks, and we may not agree on everything. We may agree on very little, but I love him, and he's my brother. And I don't want him to leave our family. He's part of our family. Too often in church conflicts, people invite others to go. Don't you just hit the highway, you know? And too often when people get crossways with one another, they just decide, I don't want to be a part of this family. But if you're in a family, you figure ways to resolve those conflicts and to handle the problems without breaking up the family. Right? Hey, that's true. You know that's true. Why don't you have the same kind of commitment to the family of faith? God's family. You may not have complete agreement with everybody else, but you don't decide not to be a member of the family. I'm still a member here, and I'll love you, and even if I disagree with you, I'll work with you. We may find it hard to get along, but one day in heaven, we will get along. My brother and I get along much better now that we don't have to live with each other. He lives in Houston, I live in Marshall. And he does his thing, and I do mine. And we see each other very cordial and loving with each other. We're still part of the same family. All right? Frustrate the devil out of the devil. Handle conflict God's way, and then his work can go forward as it did in Nehemiah's day. Let's pray. I want to pray today especially for people who are in conflict in this church body. In all likelihood, at least some are not here today. Some are at home because they're mad. Some are at home because people didn't do what they said. Some are at home today because they're in conflict with some who are here. And so I want to invite you, if you're in conflict with somebody, to handle that God's way. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if somebody has something against you, go to them and let them know you love them and try to resolve the difficulty. That's the first step. There may be others who have been airing complaints all around the community. I don't like the way things are going. Well, our church has got real problems. And I tell you, I just hate to see it. No, you don't. Love to see it. Tell the truth. I just hate to see it, but I just can't go with that. Then tell somebody who might be able to do something about it instead of blaring it and blabbing it around the community and at work and all the other places. Am I talking to somebody to whom God needed to say that today? And then respect your leaders. You don't have a pastor at the moment, but there's still other leaders in this church. Respect those leaders. And bring complaints to them because they are the people who might be able to do something about it. Now, Lord, just speak to us what we need to hear. There are folks here today who need to confess a sin. There are folks here who need to make a surrender. There are folks here who may need to move their letter and become a member of this body of Christ. Lord, there are all kinds of needs that you may have been speaking to people about. And I pray that this time of invitation, we just say, yes, Lord, yes, I'll do as you say. Hear us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.